Well, Father, this morning we're grateful for your goodness to us. You treat us better than we deserve all of the time. And we thank you that every good gift and every perfect present comes down from the Father of lights. We thank you for the gift of new life. And this morning we thank you for the gift of Casey. We're grateful that he is healthy, that Michelle is too. We're thankful that he's born into a home where both Mom and Dad know you and love you, and we know that they will teach him about you. We thank you that he has a brother and a sister, that they are glad to make room for yet another one around their table. So, Father, we're hopeful for his future, and we commend the Ott family to you today. Thank you that we can gather this morning, that we have such free access to the Scriptures. And we pray today that as we continue our journey through the book of James, that you would help us to see what we need to see as a congregation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I enjoy vignettes. I enjoy little sketches. And that's one of the reasons why I like the book of James. Because it seems to many students of James that the book is built around 12 of these vignettes. And we've seen a number of them already, and we have some slides here to review these for us. These are vignettes of devotion. What does it look like for a person like you or I to be fully devoted to Jesus Christ? I need to see a picture. I need a sense of what this would look like. One of the reasons why I, as a very amateur home repair guy, and I mean like capital A amateur, I appreciate YouTube because pretty much any job that there is to tackle at home, you can find a clip on YouTube. Not long ago, I had to do a little repair that some of you could probably do in your sleep, but I couldn't. And I went to YouTube, and I watched this five-minute vignette or clip, and I thought, I could do that. Even I could do that. And I did. And James contains a number of vignettes regarding what does it look like if I wanted to be fully devoted to Christ. And so the first vignette in chapter 2 is about, well, we call it favoritism, but it's really about how not to play that game of favorites, how not to look at people and to judge them on the basis of appearance. There's usually way more to a person than what you see when you first look at them. There's that classic example of somebody who comes into church, a rich man and a poor man, and James beautifully and powerfully uses that to show us that we ought always to show unconditional kindness to those that we encounter. And then continuing in chapter 2, of course, we have that section on faith and works. And if you're like me, you were raised in a good Protestant of the Reformation tradition that hammered into our heads and our hearts that we are not saved by what we do, we are saved by faith alone. And yet I do not think even the Apostle Paul would appreciate it if we put it quite like that. Martin Luther, I think, drew Paul's conviction out nicely when he said, yes, we are saved by faith alone, but those whose faith remains alone do not possess a saving faith. And there's that remarkable integration of our confession and belief and our Christian conduct that flows from that. And so James talks about that in chapter 2. Jared, I believe you had that sermon. And then the next week, Fred Lane was here talking to us about the most difficult muscle in our body to tame. It's the one in our mouths. It's the tongue. And he talked about what it looks like when the Lordship of Jesus Christ has a hold of our speech. And it's difficult, James acknowledges. And he has illustration after illustration of how hard it is. And he does this to inspire us to be careful about what we say. Mind your mouth, James would say to us. Last week, Wayne was here, and he talked to us about the fourth vignette, the vignette of wisdom. And there was probably a time in my life when, you know, if somebody claimed wisdom for themselves, or if they said they knew somebody who was particularly wise, I would have thought in terms of IQ, you know, Einstein or Stephen Hawking. And yet the Bible comes along and it says wisdom is not simply intelligence. I don't think it's against intelligence, but wisdom is about how to live skillfully. especially under the authority of Jesus Christ. And so Wayne would have reminded us of some of those things. And then today, we come to the fifth vignette, which I changed my mind about five times as to what to call it. And I'm just going with the good old-fashioned word repentance. And we'll get into that this morning. James chapter 4, 1 to 10, calming the waters of conflict. Let's read, and I'm going to read to you from the NIV. And when I say NIV, I mean NIV 11. The NIV periodically is revised. And you say, what? How can you revise the Bible? That's not good, is it? Well, truth be told, that the King James Version went through about five or six revisions, and the King James that I grew up with, which was the last of those revisions, ain't anything like the original King James at all. And so the NIV, I think, is a greatly improved translation in 2011, and if you don't have it, I would encourage you to pick it up if you have an older NIV. Here we go. James 4:1 begins with a question. What causes fights and quarrels among you? It's quite a question. This is a question for the church. James is raising this question with the churches that he's writing to, these Jewish congregations. What causes fights and quarrels among you, he says? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think, Scripture says, without reason, that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. I think one of the most painful things to hear about is conflict in a local congregation. It is painful, of course, for the people who are living through it. And it is also painful for friends and family of those in the congregation who, by means of empathy, hurt along with those who are experiencing it. A few days ago, I heard about something my younger brother was going through. He was having a kidney stone episode, and recently, having had one of those myself, he had my full empathy. And so, as we hear about conflict in the lives of the early church, the people who attended this early church, it would cause us some distress as well. James wants to do two things as he addresses the issue of conflict. Of course, he wants to give them a remedy. He's an apostle. He speaks for Christ. Of course, he would want to do that. But before he offers them a remedy, he offers them insight into what's happening. It's kind of like when you go and see a doctor or maybe a physiotherapist. And I go to my physiotherapist and I complain to her about a certain joint or some aches and pains. And sometimes she will leave the room, the treatment room, and she will go and get her skeleton. And I mean that quite literally. She has a skeleton on wheels. She has a nice cute name for him. I can't remember. And she brings it back into the room, puts the skeleton in front of us, and she starts pointing to the place where I'm having my pain. What's going on with the joints and the ligaments? And she gives me insight before she offers treatment. James will do that here in James 4. Well, in verses 1 through 6, it's as though James says, let me make some generalizations. Let me talk to you a little bit about when conflict comes. Here are some things that typically accompany conflict. I don't know if you're an expert in conflict. Most of us have experienced conflict. If we are married, if we have raised children, or if we have attended church for any length of time, we have known some conflict. So first of all, in verse 1, he says, typically there is more to conflict than meets the eye. You may have caught when we read chapter 4, verse 1, that he refers to fights and quarrels first among you. The NIV 11 nicely brings that out. And then he says, don't these conflicts come from your desires that battle within you? He goes from among you, the stuff that's on the surface, the stuff that you can see, and then he goes to the source of those conflicts and he says, it's not the stuff that you can see. That's not really where the conflict comes from. The conflict among you actually comes from the conflict within you. They come from your desires. And that's a big theme in the Bible, is that in every Christian there is this, I don't know, what would you call it? It's like there's this dark side to us, and then there's the Spirit. And Paul says it so eloquently in Galatians 5, for the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit. And the word desire there can be rendered, rises in protest against. That sounds like the beginning of a bit of a fight, doesn't it? The flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not able to do whatever you want. That's why we often find ourselves party to this raging battle that goes on within us. We feel pulled back and forth. We feel conflicted. The conflict among you, James says, has more to do with the conflict within you than anything else. How aware are we of the roots of conflict? I think sometimes we're distracted. We're distracted by what's on the surface, and we forget to do the investigative work down below. That's why it's great to have counselors, people who are trained. They have special lenses. They can look down below and help us to figure out what's going on beneath. There was an article in Christianity Today not long ago called The Greatest Threat to the Church. That's not the whole name of the article. The Greatest Threat to the Church. What do you think the greatest threat to the church would be? Well, the person who wrote it was a Nigerian theologian, lives in a part of the world where radical Islam is rearing its head, where mainstream Islam is raising its head. And the title to the article was, The Greatest Threat to the Church Isn't Islam. He says, the greatest threat to the church is us. And he goes on to describe various situations in the African church where people are being misled by materialism, by sexual immorality, and so on and so forth. And the article begins with this interesting analogy of how a pickpocket works. I don't know if you've ever had your pocket picked by somebody other than your wife. But he says that a pickpocket always works in tandem with another person. He has an associate. And it's the job of the associate to distract the individual, the mark. And he might do it by engaging him in conversation. And while they're in conversation, the pickpocket comes and picks their pocket. Or he may try to sell them something and give them a real hard sell. Or some other way, might bump into their shoulder or something. And the author of this article says that sometimes the church can be distracted by what's really at the root of its conflict. Our own disordered desires. In other words, conflict among us is ultimately an inside job. Could say more about that, but we need to move on. So one of the things that accompanies conflict then is that there's more than meets the eye. Secondly, in verse 2, he goes on to talk about the dynamic of what I would call frustrated desire. Sometimes conflict arises from the fact that you want stuff, you think you know what you need, and because you can't get it, it upsets you. And you start acting out, and sometimes you hurt other people when you do that. In verse 2, James talks about, you desire, but you do not have, so you kill. I'm not sure if he meant that people were actually clobbering one another, that people with some degree of regularity were taking the lives of others. I don't think that's what he meant. It may have happened infrequently, but if they kept down the road that they were on, this is something that could happen and more often. You covet, he says, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. In other words, when we can't get what we want, we get surly. And we all know what that's like. We can get mean and surly. We don't get what we want. Deferred gratification isn't our strong suit. I imagine in the Ott household, little Casey, from time to time, will express his will, his desire to be fed right now. He wants what he wants when he wants it, and waiting isn't part of the game. And sometimes our inability to defer gratification, especially when our desire is selfish and self-centered, creates havoc in the church for those who are around us. Thirdly, conflict can be accompanied by a faltering spiritual life. James in chapter 2 and 3 talks about prayer. Actually, his first point is, you're not. You're in trouble. The church is in trouble. You should be praying. And he says, but you're not praying. You do not have, he says, because you do not ask God. And then when you do finally get around to asking, he says, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives. In other words, the normal channels in the Christian life for getting the things that we need for ourselves and for our church family, they fail. They fail because of prayerlessness. When we most need power, interpersonal power, we can't have it because we're not praying, we're not looking to God. We've all seen the bumper sticker, 7 days without prayer makes 1 week. And it's true, prayerlessness is at the heart of churchly weakness. And then sometimes when we pray selfishly. I like the King James, we pray amiss. We pray for our own good without maybe actually saying it, where the subtext is, bless me, God. Give me, God, all the things that I want and all the things that I need, and we can be very short-sighted. Instead of praying for the good of the collective, the good of the congregation, wouldn't it be something to spend 5 minutes this week not praying for yourself, but just praying for the good of Balmoral? What would you pray? Sometimes during hard times, prayer is the first thing to go. Have you ever noticed that? It's like, man, I didn't even pray today, or I haven't prayed this week, or I haven't prayed for the last couple of weeks. Life is hard. And then other people, it has the opposite effect on them. Hardship just drives them to God. It's like, that's kind of a no-brainer. What else would I do? But in this church, where conflict seemed to reign supreme, prayer was the first to go. Fourthly, associated with conflict, if it goes unchecked, James says, and this is rather shocking, we become something that we never thought we would become. We become enemies of God. And he begins by calling them adulterous people. I don't think he means you guys are having all kinds of extramarital affairs, verse 4. I think he means you have been flirting with the world. You have been flirting with the values of the world and the practices of the world. Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? God opposes the proud, shows grace to the humble. Spiritual drift, and we've all experienced it, spiritual drift will always land you in God's doghouse. Maybe you've heard of Chateau Bow Wow. Well, that's where spiritual drift takes us. And another thing that can happen along those lines is that we begin to behave like the people we used to be. The Bible comes to us and it says you can no longer live the way you once lived because you are no longer the people you once were. But sometimes we revert and we start behaving like unbelievers, their values, their lifestyles. Well, like what? Well, I don't think any of us would ever admit to believing this, but there is that slogan, might makes right. And sometimes because we're the person in authority and we have the power over other individuals, sometimes we can misuse it and we can abuse others. Talk about a worldly thing to do. Or there's the slogan, it's my money, I can do with it what I want, right? Especially after I've written my check to the church. It's my money, I can do with it what I want. Well, that would be true, of course, if it was really your money. Whose money is it? Well, if it's God's, and he just loaned it to us, then maybe I'm not so free to do with my money whatever I want to do. or eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's a pretty hedonistic outlook. I don't sense that that's a huge problem here at the chapel, but you know what? It could be. We could easily slide down that road. James points out that God longs for fellowship with us, even when we're in the doghouse. More than anything else, he wants us out of the doghouse, and he wants to resume and enjoy fellowship with us. It says in verse 6, or do you think the scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for you? He jealously longs for the spirit that he caused to dwell in us. Even though we may be flirting with the world, going after another lover, as it were, God wants us back. He jealously longs for us. One of the things that we learn in the New Testament is that God likes to mark those who are his own. I remember one year when I went to a private high school, we had this big long song and dance ritual. I had to mark all my clothes because they would go through the school laundry. And if you didn't have your name on it, how would you know what was yours and you might not get it back? So you knew that it was yours because you marked it. Well, the Bible says that God marks his children. How does he do that? How does God know that you belong to him? Well, the Bible says that he marks us by the Spirit that he has given us. That is proof positive that we belong to God. Paul says somewhere in the book of Romans, I believe, that if you don't have the Spirit, it's a sign that you are not, in fact, a child of God. And so God has marked us out. We belong to him, and he oh so wants us to behave like those who belong to him. It's good to belong to God, and then it's good to behave like you belong to God. And then at the end, there's that amazing statement that begins with, but. I love those statements in the Bible, but, because you know he's going to turn a corner. And he's just kind of, you know, depressed us by telling us about, you know, what happens when people begin to wander from God. They become the enemy of God. And you'd think like that's the end of the story. There is no hope. And he says, but he gives us more grace. God doesn't abandon us. He invites us to reconsider, to come back, to return home. He graciously keeps the porch light on for us. These are some of what accompanies conflict in the church. So, some insight now, some remedy. Apparently we need the insight before we get the remedy. So now the remedy, verses 7 to 10. The first remedy, he says, verse 7, submit yourselves then to God. Reorder your lives. You've been living out from under God, now come back under God. Because apparently there's only two places that you can live. You can live under God, or you can live out from under God. So every once in a while, it's good to ask myself, where have you been living? Where have I been living today? Next time I have an argument with my wife. Where have you been living, Terry? Under God or out from under God? We need to reorder our lives. Secondly, verse 7. We need to learn to treat friend and foe properly. He says, resist the devil, and he will flee. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. James believed in a devil. He believed in a personal devil. We believe in the devil. Sometimes when I hear people talking about the devil, I almost feel like their devil, or the devil they're talking about, is all-powerful. And yet the devil that we actually read about in the Bible is not. He has very limited power. The devil runs from those who resist him. What do we resist him with? Sometimes we resist him with our resolve to love God wholeheartedly. Sometimes we resist him with our God-sized vision. He can't stand God-sized visions. We sing, Be Thou My Vision. He hates it when people actually take hymns like that to heart. We resist him by having surrendered ourselves to God, our past, our present, and our future. He hates it when we do that. He doesn't like being around people that he can't control. And so he's gone. He leaves. There's been a lot of books written, certainly within my lifetime, about spiritual warfare. And when I read some of those books, I get the impression that spiritual warfare is like this major attack. It's like this major ministry of exorcism of demons and things like that. And yet when I read the New Testament, I don't really get that impression. I know Jesus was an exorcist. I know that the apostles exorcised demons, but that really doesn't cover the bulk of what the New Testament has to say about our encounters with demon-like stuff. I think that one of the most profound acts of spiritual warfare is taking the Lord's Prayer, and you get to the last petition, and what does it say? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from... Now, the NIV 11 gets this right. I'm sorry, the King James didn't. Deliver us not from evil, but deliver us from the evil one. And simply praying that prayer every day is an act of defiance. It's an act of resistance. And it invites God to come and do his work in and through us. So pray the Lord's Prayer at least once a day. And when you get the quiz that says, have you engaged in spiritual warfare lately? You can tick the box and say, yeah, I do it every day. And that little practice, that little step will prepare us for whatever else God might have for us. I've never exorcised a demon. I'm not opposed to it at all, but that just hasn't been part of my journey. And I don't feel like, oh, gee, Pastor Weep, you know, aren't you supposed to be involved in spiritual warfare? I am every day, and I hope you are too. So the devil runs from those who resist him, but on the other hand, James says, God makes himself available to those who come to him. This is a description of the Christian life. Coming. Coming. We come to the Lord. We just keep coming. I came this morning, I'll come this afternoon, I'll come this evening, I'll come tomorrow again. God makes himself available to those who come to him. How do we do that? We come in earnest prayer, just as Conrad prayed earlier in our service, regardless of how we feel. I don't have to feel like coming to the Lord to come to the Lord. I just come. Come, what does it say? Come as you are in worship. God takes people who have low motivation, people who have low excitement about the plan and the purpose of God today. Come on, just come. We come to God in faith, trusting in the wisdom of his word that bids us come. We come in obedience because it's the right thing to do. That guy needs my help. I should help him. I don't really feel like it. I'd do it anyways. Come. We come in service because he calls us to love our near ones. Resist the devil, he will flee. Come near to God and he will come near to you. The thing that strikes me about what the Bible has to say about coming to God is that coming leads to becoming. When we come to God, we become something different than if we didn't come to God. Coming leads to becoming. And if we're a coming people, then we'll be a becoming people. And like, who wants to stay the way they are, right? And that ought to be our attitude as a congregation. Well, we don't want to stay the way we are like next year. We don't want to be the same that we were today. So we keep coming in order that we might become. Coming. Have you come lately? Is today your day to come? Come. Verse 8, he talks about breaking with sin. My mom must have read this verse. Wash your hands, he says. In the Mennonite tradition, and maybe others, I was pretty sure this was a verse in the Bible. Cleanliness is next to godliness. I heard that verse quoted several times as a child. And then as a young adult, when I started reading the Bible, I couldn't believe I never found it. I don't think God is against cleanliness, but I don't think that's quite the point. Wash your hands, James says, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. There is a time to clean up. You're working in the garage before you come in the house. Clean up. You're working in the garden before you come in the house. Yeah, clean up. You've committed sin, and we all do. James says we all stumble in many ways. All of us, many ways. Oh, I just sinned a little bit today. Liar. We all stumble in many ways. So, We keep taking advantage of the cleaning, cleansing grace of God. Oh, I love it when Fred Thompson does this maybe more than others, he will often lead us to God in congregational prayer with a strong note of confession. Forgive us, God, for the things that we have done that we were not to do, and forgive us, God, for the things that we omitted doing that we should have done. I can't think of a more spiritual prayer for anyone to pray. There is a time to clean up. What do we clean up from? Well, sin, he says, is both external, it's what you do with your hands, and it's internal, it's what emanates from your heart. And this is worth a sermon all by itself. Sin is something we can do with our bodies, our speech, our acts, and it's also something that we do with our minds, our imagining. So God wants to extend his rule over all of our lives, our external and our internal parts. He's concerned about what we do when nobody is around. So was my mother. Someone has said that character is who you are in the dark. And those of us who spend time in front of computer terminals know that there are lots of places that you can go in cyberspace that neither your mother nor your God would want you to go. Where have you been going? What have we been doing? What have we been saying? So we break with sin. We just break with it. I'm done with that. And if I can't do that on my own, then I got to go find somebody who can help me. It is no shame to say, I can't do this on my own. I need another guy to help me. Or if you're a woman, I need another woman to help me. Or if you're married, maybe your spouse can help you. Maybe you need to talk to an elder. Maybe you need to go see a counselor. I won't do it today, but someday I might. Ask everybody who's ever seen a counselor for help with a personal problem, raise your hand. Oh no, my hand's up. Now they know. But it's true. There have been times in my life when it was too big. I couldn't figure it out. I couldn't get the job done. And I needed someone to help me. And a counselor is a great person to help you. Lamenting sin, verse 9. Grieve. Change your laughter to mourning. The thing about lamenting sin, I don't have any problem lamenting your sin. I don't have any problem lamenting the sins of the federal government or the sins of the United States of America. But it's lamenting one's own sins. Or what would happen if we had a sermon, a prayer gathering, and we lamented the sins of Balmoral Bible Chapel? I bet we'd have great attendance, eh? I want to know what was said, but lament sin. Our relationship with God is about the whole person. It impacts our thinking, our choosing, and also our feeling parts. Now, sometimes this just happens spontaneously, right? Like, you just know, this is something that I need to be ashamed of. But sometimes we don't feel shame. And James has the audacity to say, what does he say? Change your laughter to mourning. You change your laughter to mourning. Well, I don't even feel bad about it. You change your laughter to mourning. I don't know. How does that work? There is a time to fear the Lord and his judgment. How much should I fear the Lord? I should fear the Lord enough to desist from my sin. If I don't desist from my sin, I probably don't sufficiently fear the Lord. See Proverbs on the fear of the Lord. Finally, knowing our place. Verse 10. This is another, what are we calling these? Remedies. Another remedy. He says, know our place. Verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. And this kind of sums up all the remedies that we've been discussing. Sometimes we humble ourselves, and sometimes if we can't humble ourselves, God does it for us. You know, and we say, I wish you were humbled. Well, either way, you're humble. That's the important thing. I don't know if you saw the movie Jungle Book. Mowgli, the man cub, when he encounters a herd of elephants, and his friend, the Black Panther, gets down and he puts his head down to the ground, and Mowgli's looking around and he nudges him and he says, don't do that. Get your head down. Show them respect. Sometimes we don't know that we who we should respect, and we need to be taught who to respect. And one of the persons that we need most to respect is God. And God's promise to those who respect him, who fear him, is future blessing. I hope we're learning humility. I hope we're learning to take our place. What's your place? Low, you know. A number of years ago, the London Times put out a question. They floated a question to its readership, and they said, "So, what's wrong with the world today?" And we have a slide here. And a fellow by the name of G.K. Chesterton wrote a response. Does that sound to you like a response from somebody who knows his place? Guilty. I'm part of the problem. I need help. God, help me. Are we learning humility? If we are, it will show. So, in closing, what should we do? I like to think of these remedies as means of grace. This is the way that God comes and joins us in the journey that we call the Christian life. As we take a step of submitting, a step of humbling, a step of resisting, a step of coming, or breaking with sin, or lamenting, as we take these various steps, God joins us. And he makes his grace available to us. As we step, he meets us. What could we do? What could we do this week? Take one of these practices and start with it. Any one of them from verses 7 through 10. Take one and start running with it. And expect God to meet you with his grace and to help you do what you can't do for yourself and when you can't do without. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we want to thank you for unity in our congregation. We thank you that for 80-some years, unity has mainly been our experience. We have known a period of conflict. We're thankful that that has been the exception to the rule. We ask, Father, that you would help us here at the chapel to be sufficiently spiritual and mature so that when conflict comes, it won't be able to flourish here because we are practicing these God-given means of grace, we pray in Jesus' name.